Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21. The bulletin says we're going to do the entire chapter, but we are not going to. We're going to do verses 1 to 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 21. Lord willing, we'll pick up next week at verse 15. You'll find it on page number 294 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel 21, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn to protect them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." The king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, had done, the concubine of Saul. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, these are dreadful events from long ago, but they're not in a different world than the one we're living in. They're not under a different divine economy or government. In fact, Lord, we find these are enormously relevant events to us personally today and to our times. Give us ears to hear the meaning of this passage and eyes especially to look to Jesus, who died for sin that we might in him have life. We pray this in his name. Amen. Chapter 21 brings us to the final section of the long and dramatic account of King David in the books of Samuel. The previous chapter, which wrapped up the painful account of David's judgment for his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, an account that largely included the rebellion of Absalom, that chapter concluded with what scholars call an inclusio. An inclusio is a kind of literary bookend that marks off a portion of Scripture, together with a matching set on the other side. And the Bible shows how units go together in that way. 2 Samuel 20 concludes with an inclusio that's a breakdown of the administration of David after it had been reestablished in the victory over Sheba's rebellion. Now that brackets the material going all the way back to the end of chapter 8, where a similar roster, administrative roster, was given for an earlier time in David's realm. And that shows that all of that passage, all that those long chapters go together. Now that leaves us with the four concluding chapters of 2 Samuel, which many scholars regard as little more than a sort of miscellaneous appendix. And yet more careful literary analysis will show that this is a carefully constructed conclusion, these final four chapters, that set forth the true nature of kingship under God, especially as it's grounded in a personal relationship with the Lord through faith and by grace. Well, chapter 21 relates the circumstances of a famine that occurred sometime during David's reign, and then David's response in light of his consultation with the Lord. The episode also concludes David's long dealings with the house of Saul, and it may explain some of the hard feelings that we saw earlier continually dogged David from Saul's followers. Remember when David was leaving Jerusalem in the rebellion of Absalom, one of Saul's descendants was heaping stones and curses upon him and claiming that he had blood guilt from the house of Saul. That indicates that these events may have happened before them, and he may have been speaking about what we're going to read of here. Now, the situation before David was dire. Verse 1, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. Well, in an arid region like Palestine, droughts were not all that infrequent, along with poor harvests resulting from lack of dew and rain. But when such a situation persisted for as long as 3 years, it deserved the designation of famine and threatened dire suffering for all the people. And after so long a period of this, David began to think that maybe God was judging the people for some offense, as the law of Moses said would sometimes happen. Now, the problem was that David couldn't think of anything that he or the nation had done to deserve such punishment, so he did the right thing, what we ought to do in similar situations. He turned to God, as we should turn to God through our Bibles, seeking some revelation that would explain the situation. Probably in David's case, he was consulting the high priest, or I think more likely, a prophet who served in his regime. Well, verse 1 says, David sought the face of the Lord, and he was rewarded with an explanation. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, understanding this situation requires a little tour in previous Bible history, in this case into the book of Joshua. When God had brought Israel into the promised land, the people were to wage war on all the pagan Canaanite peoples so far occupying the land until they were all driven out. But one of these people realized what was going on. They realized that they were in grave jeopardy, these Gibeonites, and so they engaged in a successful deception of Joshua. The short end of the story is that Joshua mistakenly entered into a covenant to place them under his protection. Joshua 9, 1-27, they would be allowed to stay in the land. They would serve as woodcutters and water bearers for God's people. Now, sometime during Saul's reign, he broke this covenant by having the Gibeonites put to death. Verse 2, although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Now, that sin is not recorded anywhere in the account of Saul's reign, so we don't know any further details. It wouldn't be surprising, I think, though, to learn that it may have happened sometime around that mad period when Saul shed the blood of all the priests at Nob. We think of how bloodthirsty tyrants often try to deflect their own guilt onto easy targets around them. We're also told at that time, in that same chapter, that Saul was seeking land to give to his followers. 1 Samuel 22, he might have gotten the land by taking it from the Gibeonites. That's just a suggestion, but it's the kind of thing that Saul would do. Now, what we do know is this is yet another example, if we think back to when we were studying Saul, of that king's misguided piety. He wanted to show zeal for Israel and for Judah, we're told, and he did so by bullying an ethnic minority and freeing up their territory for Israel's use. Now, that's not the way that you seek God's blessing. The way to have zeal for God's people is to consult God's word. Not to break your covenants, but to keep them. Here he breaks a covenant out of a supposed zeal. And now, years later, the guilt of Saul's sin was still unresolved, and God had deemed that now was the right time to make an issue of it. Well, this circumstance prompts us to make some observations regarding God's judgment. First, we see here that God's justice is unforgetting and unrelenting. We may say that time heals all wounds, but God does not agree. The passage of time and the dimming of Israel's memory of this event had done nothing to erase the blood guilt in the annals of God's justice. Gordon Ketty writes, "People may forget our past sins, but God never forgets. Why? Because he will perfectly vindicate his law." From the Lord's perspective, nothing ever merely blows over. There is no statute of limitations with the justice of God. And God knows the time to bring forth his demand for retribution. Sometimes it's immediately, sometimes it's years later. Sometimes it will be only at the final judgment when all unforgiven sin will receive eternal deserved punishment. Now this makes clear the importance of sinners receiving forgiveness in the way that God is offered through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. No matter how good we may come to feel about ourselves, forgetting very conveniently the many sins we've committed, God does not forget them. We need to be forgiven before we stand to account for those sins when Christ returns to judge the earth. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10 tells of that. Well, not only is God's judgment unforgetting, but it's also unremitting in demanding retribution in payment for them. There can be no doubt that in this 3-year-long famine, many Israelites were dying, and the threat of death loomed over this entire chapter for many more. Well, how appropriate that was as a punishment for Israel, since their king had slain, evidently, a very large number of Gibeonites. God's law declared, if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, so on and so on. Exodus 21:23-25. Now, anyone who believes that that system, you'll often hear, well, that's Old Testament religion. Well, they should consider the picture of future judgment given in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, a picture of retributive justice. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Revelation 20, verse 12. Justice is always retributive. Payment according to the sins committed. Now, third, this episode is an example of how God's temporal punishments, his punishments in our lives, often have a teaching function. God will do them to make a point, and he wants us to learn from that point. In this case, we see how God demands that people keep their promises, and how important it is to the Lord that his people honor their covenant vows. See, even we are the recipients of this event. We are to see how Israel was being punished for Saul's breaking treaty with the Gibeonites. That should prompt Americans, for instance, to wonder what temporal plagues our nation has suffered for the treaties our government has made, for instance, with American Indians, treaties that were made and immediately broken. Dale Ralph Davis notes that swearing an oath in God's name means that the swearers ask the Lord to bring the curses of the covenant upon them should they fail to keep their covenant word. Now, this logic is found throughout the Bible, certainly in the New Testament. A good example is 1 Peter 3:7, where Peter is reminding husbands of their covenant duties for their wives, and he throws this little tagline in the end, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What's he saying? That God expects us to keep our covenant vows, those office bearers in the church, husbands and wives in marriage, other vows that we would make, and he will in fact bring chastisement upon us when we don't. Now lastly, we see the patience of God in judging his people. God had given them many years. I think we may presume some at least reminders of their need to make things right about this sin against the Gibeonites. He's shown patience, but God's patience is always designed not to permit neglect, but to foster repentance. Paul said in Romans 2:4 that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. If God has not judged you for some sin that you're aware of, well, the point is not to presume that you're going to go scot-free forever, but rather to repent and find cleansing through his grace in Jesus Christ. Well, when natural disasters like this famine strike today, more recently it's been things like hurricanes and very recently tornadoes yet again, there will always be preachers who claim to know exactly what God's doing. God is punishing this. Usually it's their political enemies. God's punishing those people, and he's getting even for that sin. Now, David's experience with this situation shows that in order to say that, you need some special revelation from God, and preachers don't have special revelation from God telling us the point of each hurricane and tornado and fall of the stock market, except for general biblical principles. We can do that for sure. But David did possess such means of revelation. David sought the face of the Lord, and word came to him, I think presumably through the revelation of a prophet. And here's what it was. The Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." Verse 1. Dale Ralph Davis points out what a mercy this message was on God's part. He says when David seeks him, he plainly tells him what is wrong. He is not cruel. He does not keep David in a perpetual dither, stewing about what could be at the bottom of it all. God will reveal the sins that he holds against us. Now, David here learns that the problem was this sin that Saul had committed against the Gibeonites, so he called the Gibeonites, verse 2, and spoke to them. He inquired, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" You see, he realized that under the law of God, he was required to make restitution for the sins that had been committed, as well as a sin offering to the Lord. And only then could blessing return to the land, to Israel, was the heritage of the Lord. In this case, David was seeking the removal of the famine through atonement for the sin. Now, David's action in this case and God's clear approval of it undermines the idea very commonly heard today, even among Christians, that descendants have no obligation to make restitution for sins committed by their ancestors. Let me give you an example. In 2002, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America, that would be our denomination, issued a public apology for the complicity of our forebearers in supporting the institution of race-based slavery in the United States. I was present at that assembly. I was very pleased that overture was overwhelmingly approved, but there were some who argued against it, and the argument went like this: why are we apologizing for sins that we didn't commit? And that's not the way it should be done. Fortunately, however, the majority of that assembly realized that we are the direct theological forebears. We claim to be the direct theological descendants and spiritual descendants of Southern Presbyterian ministers who made some of the principal biblical arguments used to support sinful race-based chattel slavery, which is so clearly condemned in Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:10 is one place where you'll see it condemned. Biblical slavery is more of an indentured servanthood. The kind of slavery going on in America was utterly unbiblical, and our forebears had been some of the chief men who had taught in support of it. Now, that being the case, it was right. It was, a great moment in our denomination, actually, when we apologized on their behalf and committed ourselves to the cause in biblical ways of racial reconciliation in the future. Here we have in this passage an example of the propriety of that kind of thing. Well, the Gibeonites gave David an answer for the restitution they would accept for Saul's sin. And their answer they gave has made this text fairly controversial. We see this in verses 4 to 6. The Gibeonites said to him, "It's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he says, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" And they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." Now, the first issue with this is whether or not this demand for human sacrifice was biblical. And the answer is yes, it was biblical. According to the Old Testament law, when a life is wrongfully taken, retribution should be in kind with a life forfeited for a life taken. Deuteronomy 19:21 decreed, "It shall be life for life." Now, the Gibeonites' refusal to accept money probably reflected their awareness of God's law. They've been living among the Israelites for some hundreds of years, and they had been paying attention. And they knew that the Bible forbade the paying of money to expiate blood guilt on the land. Numbers 35:31 says, "You shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death." Again, Numbers 35:31. And so they knew it was not money that was appropriate. If you really want atonement to be made, it's not a payoff, it's an atoning sacrifice. Now, critics who complain that the offering of human sacrifices to atone for sin, they argue against it, they fail to realize that the Israelite, the Old Testament atonement system, was always based on this very principle. You say, but weren't there blood, were there goats and bulls that were slain? Yes, but they were symbolic of the awareness that the true need was for human blood to be shed to atone for sin, especially a sin like murder. In fact, that commandment with respect to murder goes all the way back to the time of Noah. It goes even further back for all sin to the covenant God made with Adam. But to Noah, God said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Genesis 9:6. Now, it is certain that Saul slew many more than seven Gibeonites. Undoubtedly, thousands of them would have died. And so we see actually mercy involved in the demand of the Gibeonites. They chose not thousands. They didn't keep an accounting of their own dead and demand that exact number. They demanded seven of Saul's male offspring to die to expiate the sin. Now, it's possible, probable, I think, that number seven was chosen as a biblical number that signified both God's action and completion. It's also worth noting that the Hebrew words for seven and oath have the same consonants. The problem with oath breaking, and it may be that the number seven was symbolic because it shares the same Hebrew consonants with the word oath. But the chief point in this requirement of seven men is that they would die as representatives of Saul himself, and therefore of his household. And this was a requirement of Numbers 35:33, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land." So this is exactly what Saul had done. "And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." Now the problem is Saul was not around anymore to shed the blood, and so it would be representatives of him and his household in these seven men who would die. Robert Bergen writes, "Saul had murdered most of the Gibeonites in their own hometown, so now the house of Saul would be decimated in his hometown." We remember as well that Saul had committed the breaking of a covenant. Well, how were covenants made? Now, the Old Testament always refers to covenant making as the cutting of a covenant. And the reason for that was the standard procedure was to take some animals, bulls or goats or whatnot, to cut them in half in a gory mess to spread the two. And then the men or the people making the treaty would walk between the halves. The point was, if I break this covenant, let what happened to these animals be done to me. Well, Saul had broken that covenant, and what was done to those animals would be done to him representatively through his offspring. That's what we have in this account. And this, it's the idea of cursedness for breaking covenant and for sin that has these seven men. First, they're going to be put to death, and then they're going to be hanged before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. Saul had sinned in his capacity as the anointed ruler of God's people, and the exposure of his offspring's bodies to the elements would signify God's curse that their death would remove. Deuteronomy 21:23 declared, "A hanged man is cursed by God." Well, this is what happened. David handed over the seven descendants of King Saul, verse 9. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. When finally rain fell upon them from the heavens, it was understood, verse 10 says that, that God had accepted the atonement and he had removed his curse from the land. Matthew Henry summarizes, they were hanged up as anathemas, as a peculiar mark of God's curse, for the law said, the hanged man is accursed of God. They were hanged up in Gibeah of Saul to show that it was for his sin that they died, to expiate the guilt of his house. They were put to death in the days of harvest, at the beginning of harvest, to show that they were sacrificed to turn away the wrath of God, which had been held withheld from them and to obtain his favor in the present harvest. That was the way this atoning sacrifice worked. Well, the account in this episode focused on payment for Saul's covenant-breaking sin. Also presents details that tell us of God's covenant-keeping ways. We have in the beginning of this passage the covenant-breaking ways of Saul, but at the end of the passage we have instances of God's faithful covenant-keeping. In fact, there's three actors really at the end of this passage. All three of them are noted here for covenant-keeping. The first is David himself. The second is a woman named Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And the third actor is God himself. All three will set a positive example of covenant keeping. And together they point forward to the way of salvation for covenant-breaking sinners like us. Well, first there's David. We see his actions fulfill his agreement with the Gibeonites. Verse 8, the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Verse 8. Now David had to select seven descendants, male descendants, from the house of Saul to be killed. And the first two probably seemed an easy choice to him. This woman, Rizpah, had been a concubine of Saul. And so while her two sons were eligible to die for Saul, they were not eligible to inherit from him. And so he's doing minimal injury, as it were, to the house of Saul by taking sons born through a concubine to die for their father's sin. Now that left the need for five more men, and David chose the five sons of Merab, who was Saul's daughter. Now you may be thinking, if you've been with me for a long time now in our study of Samuel, haven't we heard the name Merab before? And the answer is yes. She was the oldest daughter of Saul. All the way back in 1 Samuel 18, Saul was trying to co-opt David into his household through marriage. And this was the first daughter who Saul had promised to David, and then at the last minute he had yanked her away in order to frustrate David, and he had given her to this other man, Adriel, the Meholathite, for his wife. Now, it's always deplorable whenever men use the happiness of their children as pawns for their own personal or political advantage. But in this case, poor Merab would have the additional misery of having her five sons suffer death for her father's sins. Now, some commentators have therefore suggested that David was acting vindictively in singling out Merab's sons for death. I think that's not really any evidence for that. We're not really told back in 1 Samuel 18 that David's heart was given to this woman. In fact, the reason for David's choice is given in our text, namely his commitment to keep the covenant oath he had made with Saul's eldest son, namely his beloved friend Jonathan. You may remember that years earlier, Jonathan had foreseen that God would place David on the throne in place of his father's house, and he had caused David to swear a covenant oath not to take vengeance on any of his offspring. That's 1 Samuel 20, 14 and 15. Therefore, the king spared Mephibosheth. There's two Mephibosheths in this account. One is the son of this concubine. The other is Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. David has long been honoring and protecting him. And this is, of course, this occurs earlier in his story. But he's going to keep the promise through Mephibosheth, the sole remaining son of Jonathan, that he had made so long before. And so David is, in fact, keeping his covenant as he chooses the five sons of Merab to die for Saul's covenant-breaking sin against the Gibeonites. Verse 9, he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. Well, we think of these seven men, two of them Saul's illegitimate sons, five of them are Saul's grandsons, and we shouldn't pass by without noting the anguish of this terrible occasion. There's no evidence that they had participated in Saul's sin. Some would say that they did, but there's no evidence of that at all. And yet, as representatives of Saul's household, their blood is going to be spilt, and their bodies are going to be hung up, accursed before God and man. What's the message of this? Well, the message is the anguish of the horror of sin. We take sin so lightly, and we need to be reminded yet again that sin is a stain so offensive, certainly before God, but it ought to be so before us, that only the gory shedding of precious human blood, the son of sons and granddaughters and friends and neighbors, some of them may have been fathers themselves, and only their blood could make payment for the sins that Saul had committed. Now, this was a reality that was commonly set before the Old Testament people of Israel. Every time an Israelite had committed a sin and needed to drag a bull or maybe even a goat up to the tabernacle or temple and stand there while the priest slit its throat and the blood poured out. Then the entrails were spilled out. They were, in all five senses, they were forced to confront the horror, the gory, terrible horror of sin. Now, Christians do not do that. We benefit from the more palatable confessing of our sins and appeal to the gospel of Jesus. But you see, we should never forget the shocking horror of Calvary, where Jesus Christ suffered all that this symbolism was pointing to, and then even more. He suffered horrific physical pain. And we often forget the public disgrace as he was hung up in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 21, accursed before God, hung upon a tree, but most of all, the true wrath of a holy God as he atoned for our sins. Dale Ralph Davis comments, from slicing the bull's throat in Leviticus 1 all the way to Calvary, God has always said that atonement is nasty and repulsive. Christians must beware of becoming too refined, looking for a kindler, gentler faith. We will not find it in the Bible. If we've grown too used to Golgotha, then perhaps this scene from Gibeah can shock us back into the truth. Atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God is quenched. Well, if the thought of men being bound for death to pay for the sins of another is not horrific enough, we're then treated to the sight of their mother tending their corpses. Here we see yet another lens to focus us on the agony involved in the atonement of sin. Verse 10, then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. Well, here is this poor, bereaved mother who, surely, back in the days when she was brought to Saul to be his concubine, oh, she'd looked forward to glory and wealth and honor, but it didn't end that way at all. Now she watches the slaying of her own sons, the breaking of her heart, together with five of their cousins, in fulfillment of God's curse on Saul's sin. Robert Bergen writes, her sackcloth bed provided for her a Spartan abode in which to grieve among the corpses. Well, we read of no effort on her part to intervene with the just decree of King David. And yet, out of the love of a mother and with loyalty to the house of her husband, she tended to the decaying flesh of these men. The biblical text seems to indicate that they were hanging there for quite some time, probably for weeks. And she guarded their bodies from beasts of the air and beasts of the field in a sleepless vigilance until finally God relented his wrath and he brought rain to wash the curse away from the land. Now, what's the example that she gives us? It's a wonderful one. It's the example of practical covenant faithfulness, in her case, as a mother. And she could do nothing to deter or fix the great and dreadful events of her time, just like most of us can't do much about them either. But what she could do is she could secure blessing for her children through her faithful covenant service for them and her love. The blessing came in the form of David's compassion towards these seven men's bodies. The king learned of it, and he was obviously moved by this mother's devotion. The passage concludes with David rounding up the bones of Saul and Jonathan from Jabesh-Gilead, where they've been buried sometime earlier, and bringing them back to the land of Benjamin and taking the bones of these men who had suffered death as a curse. And he actually buried them in the family burial plot, the tomb of Kish, that's Saul's father. That's verse 14. Rizpah reminds us all that while we remain subject to the great affairs of our times, the covenant faithfulness of mothers fathers, pastors, Sunday school teachers, and godly friends, church members, can make all the difference for the spiritual well-being and even the eternal destiny of people we love. Well, we've seen the covenant faithfulness of David, honoring his promise to Jonathan, and then that of Rizpah and her faithful ministry to her sons and Saul's family. What then about the faithfulness of God and his covenants? Well, the one answer is that God relented from his wrath when these seven representative men suffered death in the place of Saul and his house. God had demanded life for life, Exodus 21:23. And yet here he averts his wrath with blood that was shed by a smaller number who represented the whole as they stood for Saul's blood guilt. Moreover, God honored the mercy shown by David. It's interesting that it's only at the end of the passage, only after David had responded mercifully to the covenant faithfulness of this woman for her sons, that David, who himself is a forgiven sinner, and he does what forgiven sinners are supposed to do. They're supposed to extend forgiveness to others and to be agents of mercy in the world. And God responded to David doing that by responding to the plea for the land, and the famine was over. Verse 14. And yet the true fulfillment of God's covenant faithfulness takes place many years after the events recorded here. It occurs not even in the Old Testament, but it occurs in the New. Because there are questions that remain about this passage and the vengeance of the Gibeonites that have not yet been answered. Let me raise some of them. How can the death of seven men really atone for sins committed against probably thousands of people? How does that work? Moreover, we realize that even if these seven men, two sons, five grandsons, had not committed these particular sins, they undoubtedly had committed many, many sins. They died as men who deserved to die for sins they had themselves committed, just like every one of us. Even if we are ever wrongly accused, we'll never be said that we've not deserved punishment. We all deserve the punishment of death for our own sins. Well, how could people like that die to atone for the sins of other people? Well, the answer is that the language and the thinking and the logic of expiation and atonement for sin that is being taught to Israel and to us in the Old Testament was intended by God to be trusted and fulfilled when the last prophet of the Old Testament saw Jesus of Nazareth walking along the Jordan River, and he lifted his hand and he cried, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," John 1:29. That is how the covenant faithfulness of God is finally understood. Now, the Gibeonites knew no amount of money could wash away the stain of sin. And the death of Saul's sons could only represent that some true payment might be made so that God's wrath would be removed. Well, the Apostle Peter declared God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promise. He'd promised of old to provide a way for the release from sins for all who trusted in Christ. Peter said that you were ransomed from the futile ways of your inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. I think we can well imagine, maybe years afterwards, descendants of Saul's house would pass by the tomb of their ancestor Kish, and they would learn, or they'd be told, that inside there were not only the bones of Saul and Jonathan, but the seven men who offered their lives and who suffered the death payment so that their household could have the wrath of God averted. And the gratitude they would have been taught to show towards those seven men. There must have been ways of honoring the sacrifice that they're made. It's analogous to the experience of an Illinois farmer who had seven children, and he faced obligatory military service in the Union Army during the Civil War. And the day neared when he must put on the blue uniform, and he fretted over how his children would be fed when their father, he only had little children, who's going to work the fields, who's going to provide for the family, how would his family survive if he was taken off to fight, much less if he was killed. Well, the appointed morning arrived, and not only did the government official come for him, but the teenage son of his neighbor also arrived at the farm, and the teenager had realized the need of the man and his family, and he came to offer his service in place of the farmer. Years later, after the war, that same Illinois farmer was seen stooping over a tombstone in the military cemetery outside Nashville, Tennessee. And an onlooker watched him, what he was doing as he stooped over this grave. And then he approached him and he asked him what he was doing. He especially asked, what is it? Did you write something on that grave marker? And if you did, what was it? Well, the farmer turned his face and it showed tears streaming down them. And he replied, I have written these words. He died for me. He died for me. Well, every Christian should turn to the cross of Jesus Christ and mark there in words of the devotion of our own hearts that same truth, because it really is true. He died for me. And God was faithful in fulfilling his long-promised gospel. He sent his own Son to pay the debt of sin that we owed, and in his blood to free us from the curse of eternal damnation. How? By dying on the cross for us. And Jesus was able to do it. He had no sin of his own for which to pay. He could offer his blood to pay for the sins of all his people, in fact. Why? Because he alone was not only man, he was the very Son of God. How precious was that innocent blood. And because of him, Paul could simply declare, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace. Ephesians 1:7. Well, we look back in time on Saul's blood guilt for this broken covenant in slaying the Gibeonites. And we should tremble for the judgment our own nation deserves. I've already mentioned broken treaties and for the broken law of God that is trampled under feet openly, flagrantly, every day and every hour in our land. And we should think of unknown slaves who died in despair on southern plantations, or unknown immigrants who died in squalor outside northern factories. Today, we should never forget the unknown faces of infant children, not yet born, who will never see the light of day because of the sins of a wicked society. Now, none of these names are known to us. Their faces are easily forgotten, but they are not unknown to God, and they are never forgotten by him. And none of these crimes will be erased apart from the blood of Jesus in the annals of God's perfect justice. How great is the blood guilt on our land, as with the land of so many other sin-laden nations who have already fallen under the sword of God's providential justice. You see, in this light, I think it's so important in a political season, in this light, how great is our need, not merely for economic policies that will restore the flow of wealth, much less of increased personal liberties that will uncork increased sensual pleasures. Our need as a people, as a nation, is to follow David's example. This is what Christians are here to do. This is what we're here to be talking about, certainly to be preaching about, but this is our message. Yes, there are things going on in our society. Things are breaking apart. The center is not holding. The blessing does not come upon us. Why don't we inquire of the Lord? That's the message we're to bring to our generation, and we'll be blessed if we do that. One thing the scriptures will do is they will reveal to us the broad span of our sins. And my friends, we don't need a particular prophetic revelation to be given us outside the Bible. A quick tour of the Ten Commandments will do it. And a study of the Bible will show the depth of our sins individually and together as a nation. Moreover, by appealing to the Gospels, we will find a better solution for our guilt than the one the Gibeonites offered to David for the house of Saul. The blood of the Gibeonite dead was crying out from the ground for justice and atonement to be made. It reminds us of earlier in the Bible where the blood of Abel, the younger son of Adam and Eve, we're told it cried out from the ground against the murderous sin of his brother Cain. But in the Gospels, we read of what God has since done for the mercy of sinners who repent and seek his grace. Hebrews 12:24 speaks of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, the blood of Christ preaches not the need for curse and judgment and wrath, but rather that the penalty has been paid, that there is forgiveness to those who seek God's grace through through Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible says that if we will turn to God in confession, if we will seek the forgiveness that he freely offers, the mercy he extends through the blood of Jesus, what does he say in the great new covenant promise? I will remember their sins no more. And this is the message we must speak to our generation. It says that if we will turn to him in penitent faith, confessing our sins, seeking mercy for them, atonement through Jesus Christ, he will show us his favor. In the terms of this passage, he will remove the famine that is so evidently upon the families and cities of our nation. A famine for the hearing of the word of the Lord, a famine for the blessing and peace of true life that only he can give. Only if we turn anew to God through faith in Christ can we experience the renewed blessing that the vengeance of the Gibeonites brought to Israelites of old. We read that the rain fell upon them from the heavens, and God responded to the plea for the land. He will do it again if we learn from the law and from the gospel, if we confess, if we seek mercy through the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray, first of all, that we would individually believe this, that what's true in the grand scheme is true of us personally. Our great personal need is to be forgiven of the sins we've committed and your just wrath upon us. Father, would you cause everyone here, anyone hearing my voice who's not done that, to realize the threat of your just wrath and to turn in faith to Jesus. But then, Father, we pray that there would be people in our generation who, like David, would seek from the Lord and who would take forth a message, a better one than that of the Gibeonites, a message of blood that cries out mercy and forgiveness. If we will but turn to him, confessing our sins, looking to him in faith, would you make us among those who preach this message? We pray for your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.